Now please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to read this morning verses 29 through 34. Would ask you to follow carefully. 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, if you've been following the exposition of this epistle and this chapter in particular, you will know that the apostle in this chapter is affirming the great Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the body of all believers. It's an astounding truth, a startling truth, but Paul insists it is a truth, that when Christ returns, all those in him will be raised bodily from the dead. He's affirming this. He does it by pointing out that if there is no resurrection of the dead, which some in Corinth were saying, you have it reflected in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, how do some say among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then the fact is Christ cannot have risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then we're hopeless. We're still in our sins, and there's no gospel. He does it by showing also that Jesus Christ is the first fruits, as he describes him in verse 20. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or who are dead. And so he says, in other words, that Christ has arisen first, but there's more to come. Just like the first fruits of the harvest was an indicator and indeed a guarantee that there was more to come, so Christ rising from the dead is a guarantee, says Paul, there's more to come. And the more to come is the resurrection of believers. He does it also by pointing out that Christ is the head of a new humanity. Adam was the head of the old humanity. Christ is the head of a new redeemed humanity. You see the contrast he gives in verse 21 and 22 between Adam and Christ. And the apostle says, if you are joined by faith to the new Adam, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, if you're joined by faith to Christ, then you are a participant in his life, and you must, it is inevitable that you will partake of his resurrection, and that he is risen from the dead as the head, then all those who are in him by faith will also be raised from the dead. Now he goes on, and in verse 29 he gives us another reason. He presents another argument in terms of the necessity of the resurrection. Now verse 29 is a difficult verse to understand. In fact, it's probably the most controverted verse in all the Bible in terms of a single verse. Commentators tell us that there are over 40 interpretations of this verse of Scripture. You will know by that nobody really fully understands it, and I'm not presenting my idea as though it were the dogmatic truth. But the way I understand it, I think the simplest way to understand it, is simply this, to suggest that there was indeed a strange activity going on. There was a corruption of baptism going on with some in Corinth. Notice the way he speaks. If you look at verse 29, what will they do? Notice that. What will they do who are baptized for the dead? Why then are they baptized for the dead? It's as though he's pointing towards a certain group. It may well have been the very group, in fact I'm inclined to think it is, who were denying the resurrection of believers. Now, these people then had slipped into a strange and perhaps mildly heretical practice. It would appear that if a person had professed Christ and then died before they could be baptized, that some of them were being baptized on their behalf. Now, of course, we know that the strange cult of Mormonism has erected an entire doctrine and practice, to them, very important, on this rather obscure verse. But the doctrine and practice is contrary to the gospel. That's the problem. What I think Paul is doing is saying, all right, let me just take what's going on there in Corinth. It isn't that he is agreeing with what's going on. It isn't that he is endorsing the practice, but he's saying, okay, I will take your own practice. And he demonstrates that their own practice is inconsistent with their teaching. He says, if you tell us on the one hand that the dead do not rise, why in the world are some among you being baptized for the dead? It doesn't make any sense. In other words, he's not endorsing their practice, but he's turning their guns on themselves. He's turning their own guns, as it were, on them. And so he takes a strange practice which he doesn't endorse, but he uses it. He doesn't bother to refute it, because that would take him off his purpose, away in a long digression. He simply takes it, turns it on them, and shoots them with it. He said, if the dead don't rise, what in the world are these people doing being baptized for the dead? And then he gives us another argument in verses 30 and 32, taken from his own experience. He says, well, now if the dead don't rise, what am I doing putting my life on the line every day? I die daily, he says. I'm in jeopardy every hour. I fought with beasts at Ephesus, with wild beasts. It's very likely, most commentators think, that that's a figurative expression referring to the fierce antagonism of men against him and their opposition and, in fact, their attempts to kill him. Either way, of course, he is saying that his manner of life and the way he conducts himself is ludicrous if there is no future. And so he piles up these arguments to affirm that the dead in Christ shall indeed rise. But I want this morning to beg your indulgence to make a little digression from the main theme. What I want to say this morning does arise right out of the passage, but I've broadened it. It has a broader sweep. I want to speak this morning on this subject: the disastrous results of the denial of revealed truth. The disastrous results of the denial of revealed truth. Now, Christianity, you see, is a religion of revealed truth. Historically, it has always been seen that way. Historically, Christians have believed that the doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines of the scripture, were not thought up by clever men. They were not merely the result of some philosophers who got together and had a discussion and said, I think we'll make this one of the doctrines of the faith. Historically, Christians have always believed that the gospel truth and teaching and the things in the Bible were revealed by God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that no one can search them out, but he says God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Christianity, the doctrines of the gospel, is revealed truth. And the resurrection of believers is one of those revealed truths. Many of the gospel doctrines are things that we would never have dreamed of ourselves. God has made them known in the Scripture. Christianity, I emphasize again, is a religion of revealed truth, God making known to men things that they otherwise could never know. It's very important for us to believe that, to understand that. But what happens when men deny revealed truth? Well, I want to suggest to you that Paul indicates it in these words. And I want to say, first of all, that such a denial of revealed truth leads to barren materialism. A denial of revealed truth leads to barren materialism. Look what he says. I'm especially zeroing in on verses 32 through 34. If the dead do not rise, he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead do not rise, if therefore Christ is not risen, if therefore we have no hope, if therefore the gospel is not true, if therefore the teaching of the Bible concerning a future life is erroneous, then we may as well eat and drink and give ourselves over to the clutches of materialism. If those things I've said are so, if the dead do not rise, if Christ therefore is not risen, if we have no hope, if the gospel is not true, if the Bible is not true in terms of the future life, if we repudiate revealed truth in those areas, we inevitably fall into the clutches of what I'm calling a barren materialism. Now, what is materialism? Well, it's that philosophy, it's that outlook that says the only reality is what we can see and what we can handle. That's the only reality. That's all there is. Reality lies in things. Reality lies, says materialism, in objects. It lies in possessions, the things that we can get. The only thing that matters, says materialism, is to satisfy the cravings and the whims and the appetites of our present body in this present life. Does that sound familiar to you? It ought to sound familiar because that's the teaching that dominates the Western world in which we live. It's the teaching that dominates Canadian society, materialism. And we are living, and we ought to realize it, in a day of the denial of revealed truth. We are living in a day when the spirit of apostasy is upon the Western world. We need to understand this. Very important that we do. We need to understand that there is a spirit of blindness upon the populace. There is a spirit of rebellion amongst the people. There is a spirit upon the people of Canada and the Western world which manifests itself in a repudiation and a denial of revealed truth that God has given to us in the Scripture. And that has led men to seek satisfaction in the fulfillment merely of physical appetites. Amassing things and all the things that this life affords. The repudiation of God's truth has led to a materialistic society. Now, if we have eyes to see it, it's all around us. And perhaps the most potent form of it comes over through our television sets and through the advertising and the television. I'm astounded as I watch the adverts on television. I hope that you can view your television with a large element of skepticism in your mind, and especially the advertising that goes on. But what is the advertising all about? It's basically all about materialism. It's an education to see them, to look at these adverts, appealing to the material, appealing to the possession, more, 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 more. Eat and drink, it's saying. Eat and drink. Reality is what you can get. Reality is the fulfilling of your bodily appetites. Get it, get it, get all you can get. And then get some more. Now, my friends, this isn't new, you know. This isn't a new outlook. It isn't a new philosophy. This isn't a new idea. Right in the Bible itself, there is a book which gives to us the testimony of a man who, in a sense, experimented with many things, materialism amongst them. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book that's hardly read, I would suspect. It's very seldom read by people, even those who generally do read their Bible. It's so little read that it's kind of hard to find sometimes, isn't it, in the Bible. But the book of Ecclesiastes is an extraordinarily relevant book to the 20th century. And let me read you a piece from this book. It's in chapter 2, if you've found the place. It's in chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Now listen carefully. Here's a man who gave himself to materialism. He says, "I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me.
I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity. And grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. What an amazing statement. What an astounding thing for this man to say. He had everything. He had it all. He had everything that materialism could provide, and he said it was vanity, it was empty, it was like grasping for the wind. There was no satisfaction in it whatsoever. What a word for the day in which we live. No, it's not new, and neither does it satisfy. For has there ever been a more restless generation and a more dissatisfied generation than our generation? In spite of the materialism that abounds, it is a dissatisfied age in which we live, is it not? Now, I stated the heading at this point, that a denial of revealed truth leads to barren materialism. And I emphasize the word barren. It is barren. Materialism is barren. Now, that's not to say that we can't enjoy the things that God graciously gives us. I'm not preaching asceticism here that we looked at a few Wednesday nights ago in the prayer meeting. God has given us all things, says Paul, richly to enjoy. But there is a difference in enjoying the material things that God provides in a balanced and temperate way. There's a difference between that and giving ourselves over to the philosophy of materialism, which is barren. Seeking, in other words, to find our satisfaction as we deny the revealed truth of God only in things that we possess and in the fulfilling of merely physical bodily appetites. But that's where it leads. If you deny the revealed truth of God in terms of the future life in particular, the resurrection of the dead, it leads you to a barren materialism. Furthermore, in the second place, such a denial will lead you to an attitude of despair. An attitude of despair. Paul says, verse 32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is an expression of despair, my friend. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's despair. It's a despairing outlook. And that's where the denial of revealed truth leads to. The high priests of modern science keep telling us again and again and again that we human beings are nothing more than a chance conglomeration of chemicals. That's all we are, they say. That's all we are. You're just another animal. You may be higher up on the scale, but you're just another animal. You're just another beast. That's all you are, they tell us. But you know better than that. Every man and woman alive knows better than that, even though many of them suppress that knowledge. But they know better than that. You know better than that. You know why you know better than that? Why I know that you know better than that this morning? Because gorillas and chimpanzees don't sit around discussing the question, what is the significance of life? I like the zoo. I like going to the zoo. Now we have grandchildren, that's an extra opportunity for us, extra excuse to go to the zoo. And I like the zoo. I've never seen gorillas and chimpanzees sitting around in their cages discussing what is the meaning of life? Why are we here? I've never seen them doing that. Nor have I seen porpoises and whales, highly intelligent in their own way though they are, getting together in their great schools in the sea and discussing that either. I've never seen that happen. Nobody else ever has, as far as I know. No one's ever claimed it. And I don't think even the most zealous evolutionists would say, well, they might not say it, but they think it. I don't think they even say that. They wouldn't suggest that. But you do say that, don't you? That question comes up in your mind. It comes up in every human being's mind, sooner or later, sometime or another. Why am I here? What is the significance of my life? What does my life mean? What do I mean? What is life all about? You ask yourself that question, don't you? Every human being does. That's one of the reasons we know perfectly well that there is indeed the world of difference between the highest beast and this creature called man who's been made in the image of God. Because you ask the question, what is the significance of my life? Why am I here? What does it all mean? You cannot help asking that question. If you're an intelligent person, you can't help but ask that question. Why am I here? Who put me here? What is the significance and the meaning of life? But my dear friend, let me tell you something. If you deny revealed truth, there is no answer to that question. And that's why there's despair in our society. Because if you deny revealed truth, you cannot answer that question. The answer comes back, actually. There is no significance in life. There is no meaning to life. And when you say, why am I here? The answer comes back, we can't tell you. Nobody can tell you. And when you say, what does my life mean? The answer is, we don't know what it means. If you deny revealed truth, you must end up there in despair. There is no meaning. There is no significance. Nothing makes any sense. And that's what the philosophers of the 20th century and before have been telling us. And that's what our generation has been imbibing. And that's why there's such despair in the day in which we live. I don't very often quote William Shakespeare, but I'm going to quote him this morning. He has a piece in the great play Macbeth, which is a very well known soliloquy, and this is part of it. This is the way it goes. Tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's despair. That's despair. And that's where you come to, my dear friend, when you repudiate the revealed truth of God. Life is meaningless. And if life is meaningless, then it is purposeless. Life has no purpose. There is no rhyme nor reason to it, as we say. Things that happen have no purpose. Things that happen to us have no purpose. Our gifts and abilities, our makeup, our thoughts, nothing about us has any purpose. Nothing makes any sense. And thus life, of course, becomes cruel. Brother, when you get gripped by that, life becomes cruel. Life becomes a mockery. There's no meaning in anything. And men begin to sink down into the depths of despair, and that's what's happening in our society, and maybe in somebody here this morning. Because you've repudiated revealed truth, you've rejected the testimony of the Word of God. And what have you got left? Barren materialism and utter despair. Eat and drink, because tomorrow you die. And I say that increasingly, this is the spirit of the age. And then there's a third thing that has to be added, that such a denial leads to ungodliness and sin. It leads first to barren materialism, it leads then to utter despair, and it leads thirdly to ungodliness and sin. And so we find Paul saying in verse 33, do not be deceived. The problem is that so many of our generation, and maybe some even here this morning, are deceived. But Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, he says, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now verse 33 is a truth in itself which is of tremendous importance. Our young people especially need to lay hold of it, but all of us need to. Do not be deceived, says Paul. Evil company corrupts good habits. That is a general truth. Evil company. If you make evil men and women and evil young people your intimate companions, it will corrupt your life. It will corrupt the way you behave. It will corrupt you. That's a very important truth. Evil company corrupts good habits. But we need to see this in the context that Paul's using it. The evil company in this particular context is the company of those who deny the doctrine of the resurrection. The evil company is those who repudiate revealed truth. And Paul is warning the Corinthians in general against this little group who are circulating these errors. He says, wake up, and wake up to righteousness, because if you continue in repudiating revealed truth, it will lead you to ungodliness and sin. Awake to righteousness, he says, and do not sin. Now, I have pointed out before that as the truth of God and the truth of the gospel is rejected in our society, the problem of wickedness and ungodliness increases. And I have pointed out how ironic it is that our newspapers, in one column, will have a column ridiculing biblical Christianity. They'll dismiss it with the contemptuous word fundamentalism. And so the column will pour scorn and ridicule, maybe on some minister who has stood up and expressed himself on some issue, and the newspaper will pour scorn on biblical Christianity. And in another column of the same newspaper, the editor will be wringing his hands over some terrible incident in the city, some horrible activities have been going on, and saying, how in the world can these things happen? Why are these things happening in our society? And they haven't got the sight to see that there is a connection between the two. This is the blindness upon our modern society. Oh, how relevant is the word of God. I think perhaps of this verse more than any other verse when I listen to the commentators and the politicians and the philosophers of our day. I think of Paul's word in Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And here are men repudiating the gospel of Christ on the one hand, and they are puzzled and absolutely in amazement that wickedness is abounding on the other. Our sociologists, of course, insist. They insist there is no connection, they say, between religion and morality. What fools they are. It's like the man going through the graveyard, you know, in the dark at midnight, whistling to keep up his courage. Because having repudiated the only thing that can produce true morality, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're thrashing around now, desperately finding some way to patch up society, but they'll never do it. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. My dear friend, when you repudiate the revealed truth of God, when you repudiate the scriptures, when you repudiate the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will lead you not only to barren materialism, not only to despair, but to wickedness and ungodliness and sin. Such then are the disastrous results of the denial of revealed truth. And our society and our Canadian society is discovering them, but they don't understand them. Do you? Do you understand this? Surely as we look at these things this morning, as I've tried to outline them for you, surely we ought to be moved to the receiving of the truth. Of the truth that God has revealed in His mercy through His word. What wonderful words we have from the mouth of Jesus Christ Himself, recorded in John 8, 31 and 32, and then verse 36. Listen to the words of Jesus as He speaks to the Jews of His own day. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, John 8:31, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. What tremendous words! How our generation needs these words, and how you need these words this morning, my friend. Christians are described in the Bible as those who have come to a knowledge of the truth. They are described, furthermore, as those who have received the love of the truth. Christianity is not just simply some emotional experience, some leap in the dark. Christianity is coming to receive God's truth as He reveals it in the Scriptures, in the Gospel of Christ. Christians are lovers of the truth. They are those who have a knowledge of the truth. And what a difference there is in our life when we know the truth. The truth, says Jesus, shall make you free, and it does make us free. What a glorious thing it is to know the truth and to love the truth and to be gripped by the truth and possessed by the truth. Truth, God's truth, saves us from barren materialism. It saves us from utter despair. Truth transforms people. Truth sustains people. Truth encourages people. Truth gives hope to people. Truth blesses people. We need the truth, and we need the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And I ask you this morning, my friend, have you received the truth of the gospel? The Apostle Paul uses that lovely expression in Colossians chapter 1. And verse 5, because of the hope, he says, which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. I love the way that that's put. The New International Version changes that, as of course it changes many other things. But this, the King James rendering, is the more literal rendering. I think it's a much preferable rendering. The word of the truth of the gospel. And I ask you this morning, have you received the word of the truth of the gospel? Have you recognized that God made you for Himself and that you'll be restless until you find your rest in Him? Have you recognized this morning, my dear friend, that materialism can never meet the need of your heart? Have you recognized that this spur is the only alternative to a thinking person to the truth of the gospel? Have you recognized your need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of the truth of the gospel? What a sad day it is in which we live, when so many repudiate and deny revealed truth. But this morning, in the providence and purpose of God, you're here, hearing the truth of God proclaimed. And my friend, it is in the truth that your hope lies, in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you received it? Have you laid hold on it this morning? Has it become precious to you? Perhaps there's someone here this morning who needs to come confessing before God their sin, their foolishness, their unbelief, their denial of the gospel, their denial of revealed truth. Perhaps there's someone who needs to come this morning confessing that to God for the sin that it is, and calling upon His name, laying hold by His grace and Spirit upon the truth of the gospel. You need to come to the knowledge of the truth. He is the God of truth. And if you call upon Him, my friend, and you seek Him with all your heart, you'll find Him, and you'll come to know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Thank God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the word of the truth of the gospel. We thank you this morning that you have made known to us things that we could never otherwise know. You've made known to us that there is only one Saviour, even your Son, the Lord Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that you've made known to us, Lord, that it is by knowing the truth and loving the truth that men and women are made free from materialism and from despair and from sin. Oh God, we pray that this morning some precious soul who has been perhaps to this point denying the revealed truth of the gospel, all the glorious hope contained in that gospel, that such a man, such a woman, such a teenager might by your Spirit be convicted and brought even today to know the truth. God grant it. We ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. We are going to sing in concluding the service hymn 403. Hymn 403. A lovely gospel hymn based on Colossians 1:13, delivered from the power of darkness, out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come to you. 403. Let us stand together as we sing.
Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come, into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus I come.
Teachers and the superintendent to meet with Jean, also the chorale members to meet with Mark Hudson, and let me encourage you to be here this evening as we continue to worship on the Lord's Day and to hear the word of God. Be here, don't miss the blessing. Now the last verse of this hymn is very much in line with Paul's thoughts in 1 Corinthians 15. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus I come, into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Let's sing it together, verse 4.
Out of the fear and dread of the tomb,
Is Christ risen from the dead? Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. O God, we thank you that Jesus lives, and that he is exalted and reigning today to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins to those who are unworthy and yet so needy. O, by your grace and mercy work in hearts this morning, we pray, that some might indeed look unto him, the one who is the way and the life and the truth. And may they know the truth in Christ and be set free from sin and from despair and from materialism. Gracious God, bring us, we pray, into your truth. Lead us in your truth. Apply your word by the Holy Spirit this morning and get great glory, all glory, to your own holy name. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.